2 Corinthians chapter 4. In our study last Saturday evening, we were emphasizing that Paul was always looking ahead. The more I read and study his epistles, the more I get this feeling. He's always looking ahead. I'm quite sure, of course, that he always, in the right sense, looked back to the fact and to the ground of salvation. And a verse that keeps on coming back into my mind and into my heart, not least as I've been doing the readings on the tabernacle for the record, is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, which verse speaks about how Christ secured for us an eternal redemption. And that word secured is a lovely word. There's something sure. This is what we are speaking about when we sing the hymn, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. And in that secure salvation, as we have it in Romans chapter 8 at the beginning and the end of Romans chapter 8, in that salvation there is no condemnation and there is no separation. And I think it's good, certainly it's good for me, that periodically I should ponder, think of these things and let them just go round and round my mind and my heart. Because they give such a blessing of peace and security and hope for the future. And it's this theme of hope that Paul mentions in the passing in chapter 3 and verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Or we use great plainness of speech. Again, referring to his epistle to the Romans, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, he speaks of how we are saved. We better read the verse accurately. Romans chapter 8, verse 24. In this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for that we do not see, we wait for it with patience. You see, we have this hope, and we are saved in this hope. Everything, you see, is future. Because we are in Christ, we have everything to hope for. And if you turn back one page in Paul's letter to the Romans, to chapter 5, at verse 3, we find Paul saying there, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, how can we rejoice in our sufferings? Look back to verse 2. We have obtained access into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And when Paul speaks about hope, it's sure hope. He's not saying, oh, well, I hope we'll share the glory in the way that we often. Oh, well, I hope it'll work out. I hope I'll pass my degree exams. I hope I'll pass my driving test. Well, that is hope, but it's uncertain hope. The hope that Paul is speaking about is sure and certain hope, and we rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. And in our last study, is it in chapter 3, is it from beginning at verse 8 onwards, Paul is speaking about beholding the glory of God. No, verse 18. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. And I think I suggested, to what extent do we ever take time to behold? That is, to have a really good look at and a really good think about the glory of God. We're singing about glory in our opening hymn. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. That's ascribing glory. But Paul speaks here about beholding the glory of God. And we are changed from one degree of glory to another. I don't know that we very often think about ourselves having any degree of glory at the moment. But we have. Because, you see, when God looks down upon us now, he sees us in Christ Jesus. He doesn't see us as we once were, wretched sinners. He doesn't even see us now, although he understands, he doesn't see us as struggling, battling saints. He sees us in anticipation, if you like, of what we are going to be. And he sees us. And he sees the process that is going on in us as we are being changed from one degree of glory to another. We beholding the glory of the Lord. I couldn't think just how better to speak about this than to refer back to the story of the martyrdom of Stephen. Turn back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 at verse 54. Now, when the Sanhedrin heard these things at the end of Stephen's great defense of the faith, they were enraged that they ground their teeth against him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And when he saw the glory of God, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right." Oh, but you see, the Bible says that Christ ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. Of course he does. But if some very highly valued person, guest, is coming to your home, you don't sit in your armchair and just press some button that will automatically open the front door. Of course you don't. You get up from your seat and you go to the door to welcome. And this is what Stephen saw. What a way to die. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But the Sanhedrin members cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together. "Oh, nobody can see the glory of God. And in any case, the glory of God's got nothing to do with Jesus." But they were wrong. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, throwing and rolling these great boulders down upon him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That's astonishing. Think of these boulders crushing his flesh and his bones, splitting open his head, crashing against his face. Then you see, he saw Jesus. And he really said the same as Jesus said as Jesus died on the cross. "Father, forgive them." And I think it is quite true to say that once we begin to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, it is quite amazing just what we can become in terms of true saintliness. So back to Corinthians, and where we ended up really last week, speaking about being changed from one degree of glory to another. And we referred to Wesley's hymn. Did we sing it? I can't remember. Till we cast our crowns before thee, chains from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. Till we cast our crowns before him, lost in wonder, love, and praise. But as we go on into chapter 4, this thought of beholding the glory of God has in it a suggestion that both Paul and Stephen had begun to see the whole plan of God from eternity to eternity. That's the dimension of the plan of God, the purpose of God, and the work of God. And both Paul and Stephen seem to see this plan and purpose and work of God shining with the very glory of God. When we sing, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan," we tend to think of the wonder of God's love, which is a right thing to do. But we need also to think of the wonder of the plan. And so Paul goes on in verses 1 to 6 to speak of the challenge of Christian service. "Therefore, having this ministry," that is the ministry of the stewardship of the gospel, we dealt with this last time, "having this ministry of the stewardship of the gospel by the mercy of God," the footnote says, "as we also have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We have renounced," that is, we have put away from us, "disgraceful, underhanded ways." Nothing of double dealing. What's the hymn we sometimes sing? "Perish policy and cunning, perish all that fears the..." Oh, says Paul, if we are going to handle this gospel, which is God's gospel, our lives have to ring true. Often as I go from the kitchen through to my study, I pass a bookcase and on it there's a crystal ball, and I very often just give it a ting like that, because I love to hear the ring of it. It's genuine, you see. Now, our lives, says Paul, have to have a ring like that. "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning, or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And that word conscience is important, because there is a certain kind of evangelistic preaching that addresses itself not to people's conscience, but to people's emotions. Yes, it has to be addressed to our minds, because we are dealing with the truth. But it's a very, very dangerous thing to preach with the objective of stirring people's emotions. We have to leave that to God the Holy Spirit, who is the only one who can do it wisely and safely. "We commend ourselves in our preaching of the gospel to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And even if our gospel is veiled, the Old Authorized Version misses out the word "even," which gives the verse a very powerful impact. If our gospel is veiled or concealed or confused in any way, it is veiled to those who are perishing. But the modern translations do keep in the word "even," and Paul says, "Even if, as I grant you, our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing." And the fact that they cannot see it or refuse to see it is proof that they are perishing. there were those apparently who were criticizing Paul and say, oh, you know, you're making great claims for the gospel and for the preaching of the gospel, but, well, yes, you've got converts here and converts there, but look at the vast number of people who are not taking the slightest notice. This, of course, is a thought that we need to keep in mind in our own day and generation. It's great sometimes, like it was last Sunday morning, to see such a congregation of people. But think of all the people who never darken the door of a church from one year's end to another. It's a very sobering fact of contemporary life. And Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, now these are very solemn words, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. Blinded by Satan. I've written into the back of my Bible some words that I read years ago in the commentary on 2 Corinthians by Professor James Denny, who used to be professor in the Free Church up in Park Circus. With regard to this verse, he says, we have to recognize and reckon on, and these are his words, the omnipresence, the steady, persistent pressure, the sleepless malignity of the evil forces which beset man's life. I doubt if there's a professor or a lecturer in any of the divinity colleges in Scotland who would make a statement like that nowadays. Some of them scarcely believe in God. One of the staff of Trinity College makes no bones about it. He's an atheist. If you don't believe in God, you're hardly likely to believe in the devil. But look what Paul says here. The God of this world. I find this very, very sobering. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. A statement like this should help us to understand and not to get angry with unbelievers and not to get depressed by the obtuseness of unbelievers. Try to consider the full significance of having a mind that is blinded. It's having a mind that simply does not register anything to do with God. Now, to what extent have you come across folk like that? I have. Sometimes when you go to a home in the parish with regard to a funeral, and I visit there before the funeral, you become aware of the fact that God simply doesn't come into their thinking at all. Oh, they'll be thinking about heaven, and they'll be comforting them, oh, well, he's at peace now, and, you know, that kind of thing, sentimental talk. But God as God, the reality of God, the salvation of God, the judgment of God, their need of God, their answerability to God, just does not register. I find this very, very disturbing. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And I found myself thinking, especially with what I've been reading about recently and previously in America, of some of these astonishingly radical cults whose minds seem to be absolutely taken over by false Christs. Taken over, manipulated, blinded, if you like, to such an extent that if their leader says, "We've all to kill ourselves," they do it. Minds blinded by the prince of this world. And I've been thinking a lot recently, and I've been saying a bit about it from the pulpit, and we'll say a bit about it at this minister's conference. We have to reckon and recognize more clearly, perhaps, than we are doing, all that we mean by the power of television. There's a power there in radio as well. There's a power in the media as well. And it's interesting, the more I read my paper, and I try to fairly, fairly thoroughly, the more I become aware that there is an anti-God. It's not open. There is an anti-God spirit and influence. There's a denigrating of everything that belongs to God. There's a devaluation of Jesus Christ. There's a devaluation of church and everything to do with the Christian religion. But it's especially true, I think, with regard to television, because you not only have ear gate there, you have eye gate. And the more I become aware of the extending of all that we mean by the video trade. It's a massive industry now. And most of what is in video is devoid of God. And this is what people are, from a younger and younger age group, but right through the age levels. And the God of this world is blinding the minds of those who are perishing, unbelievers. And Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. They're not yet lost, but they are perishing. Think of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. But you know, even in evangelical preaching these days, and in a great deal of evangelical writing, books and magazines, there's very, very little about perishing, of dying without Christ, and dying to a lost eternity. It's very, very sobering. And this influence on people's minds is going on and on. It's starting in schools. It's starting in primary schools. Not least with the whole concept of the theory of evolution, which is taught as fact. And the God of this world is blinding the minds of a great, great many people in the areas of what I would call self-satisfied religion. Oh, I go to church. As if that is the ultimate peak of some people's Christian faith. I go to church. I say to some people, so does the devil. At least he's usually around here on a Sunday, amongst other things, trying to distract me, and no doubt you. Self-satisfied religion. the god of this world blinding the minds of unbelieving people by the spirit of materialism. It's never occurred to you how we all get more and more to the stage of how many more things we need as just basic. Think about it. Materialism. And the god of this world blinding the minds of unbelievers. And of many religious people. With the doctrine of universalism. That everybody goes to heaven in the end. And for all that he was a great communicator, and for all that in certain areas he was a fairly good theologian, the late Professor William Barclay did immense harm to the cause of the gospel in Scotland. What we're reading about here is not simply that people can listen to the gospel and be totally impassive. We are dealing here with the enemy of men's souls. Let's read these verses again. Verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, as it is to a great many people, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. But Paul doesn't stop there. We could be terribly depressed if he stopped there. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. We spoke about this in our last study. We preach Christ crucified. We preach the person of Christ. We preach the work of Christ. He is God's light. Remember we said the essence of preaching is like writing the message in clear letters on a blackboard, then holding up the blackboard so that people can see the message, but not the preacher. We preach Christ. It's a great verse in the long Psalm 119. I think it's verse 130. It's not quoted from the RSV, but authorized version and New International Version. The entrance of thy words bring light. Now you see, this puts into focus the place of preaching. Because it pleases God through the foolishness, the apparent foolishness of what we preach, to save them that believe. Oh well, but you say, what about all this about the god of this world having blinded the minds of those who do not believe? Look then at the next verse. It is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness. That was on the dark chaos at the beginning of the book of Genesis. And the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. It is that God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Put it like this. Think about your own conversion, if you know when you were converted. Think of how you became a Christian, if you've got any real understanding or idea of how you became a Christian. Oh, there was this influence, or that Christian friend, or there were parents, or there was preaching, or there was... But you see, it was God who, in the sovereignty of his grace, spoke his word and said, let there be light. And your eyes were opened. Peter speaks about it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, I think. God who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And there are people who say, oh, why did I not see this before? And you begin to see. The Creator God is the God of sovereignty in his word of grace, and he is the God who saves. That was the emphasis of our opening prayer. All the different aspects of God. And it is God who shines. This, oh, says Paul, for us who have believed, this is how we came to see. And of course, don't our hearts, oh God, do it for others. Oh, send forth thy light and the truth. Thou whose almighty word chaos and darkness are. Wherever that word is speaking, let there be light. Isn't that what we pray for tomorrow in this place and in many other places? That sometimes just coming into church, oh, before the service starts, and becoming aware of God. Somebody could come into church and be sitting there looking around, and may just catch sight of the pulpit light on and the cross. And things that they were taught when they were youngsters in Sunday school might just blaze with light. And they might look at that and say, oh, I remember my old Sunday school teacher. Oh, what was her name? We kind of remember. It's really what was her name. Because men so often have refused to teach in Sunday school. What was that hymn she taught us? He died that we might be forgiven. Do you come to church expecting that kind of thing to happen? Do you come to church and pray that that kind of thing might happen? Do you come to church and pray, sitting here maybe in Sandyford, and thinking of various other places where there are people, you know they're going to church. Oh, but you say, Mr. Lieberman, they'll not get much there. You see, I believe in God, and I believe in God's word, and I believe in God's Holy Spirit. God shines his light. Sometimes he shines the light so brightly that it blinds us and we don't know where we are. We're totally confused, as Saul of Tarsus was on the Damascus Road. At other times, it's like the story, remember, of the man, blind man that Jesus healed and anointed his eyes and said, oh, how are you getting? Oh, said the man, that's better, but it's all out of focus. It's almost as if there were trees walking, not people. Sometimes you see the light dawns and sight focuses gradually. Sometimes like blind Bartimaeus. Just his eyes were open, he saw Jesus. Oh, that was it. You know, it's really a very, very exciting thing being involved in the whole business of proclaiming the gospel, whether the preaching of it or the praying for the preacher. Remember Paul at the end of Ephesians 6, pray for me, he says, that utterance might be given. And believe it or not, I'd hoped to spend quite a bit of time with verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The commentaries tell me that this earthen vessels phrase refers to very poor quality containers. It's not even posh tea sets that are sort of slightly impaired. You know, export reject, as we used to get. Seconds. No, it's not seconds or thirds. It's the cheapest. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Do you object to being described as an earthen vessel? Or do you know yourself well enough to know that it's true? I suppose we always refer here, although it's slightly different, to the story with the alabaster box. Well, that wasn't an earthen vessel. That was very expensive. You see, when that box was broken open, the scent filled the whole house. Or the story of Gideon. Remember Gideon's army? They surrounded the enemy. They all had torches. The torches were hidden by earthen vessels. And when the vessels were broken, the light of God shone right round about the enemy. Well, says Paul, we have this treasure. What treasure? The gospel. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. We have that. How can I bring that home? Do you ever pause to think of what your life would be like if you didn't have Jesus? I almost cringe when I even begin to think about it. Think of the darkness that would come down upon mind and heart and spirit if we didn't know Jesus. We have this treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ, the wonderful gospel of his salvation. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Oh, we need to see what we have. Oh, what favor God has shown to us. My brother was speaking to me about how today and how when they were on holiday in the borders, nowhere near any of the folk that we pray for, and they went to church on the Sunday. No, he was sad, and his wife was so sad that she was almost in tears. Do you like to go to a church like that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? Oh, we're far from perfect, but don't you look forward to coming here? For the people, for the fellowship, for the awareness of God, the presence of God, the word of God, the praise of God, the blessing of God. Oh, what privilege we have. And oh, what a privilege I have that I've got so many folk who pray for me and who do so much for me. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. This glorious gospel of the glory of God in Jesus Christ and his salvation. This gospel entrusted to people like you and me, full of limitations and infirmities and complications. And sometimes we are tempted, God took an awful risk entrusting his treasure to the likes of us. No, I don't think he did. He wouldn't say that. It says in 1 Corinthians that God chose the weak things of the world so that it would be manifest that all the good that came would be from him and from him alone. We have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And then the passage goes on to speak of how the vessels are broken because they are necessary but dispensable in order that the grace of God in Jesus Christ might reach others. But there we have to stop. And how I'll get all of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 into one final address at the conference, I don't know. But I will be more disciplined than I've been tonight. Let's sing another hymn before we pray. I think this maybe sums it all up. Hymn number 5. Father of heaven, whose love profound a ransom for our souls hath found. Hymn number 5.